One, two, three, four.
Executing Grace, How the Death Penalty Killed Jesus, and Why It's Killing Us, and possibly his best-known book, The Irresistible Revolution, which just came out with an updated 10th anniversary edition that I highly, highly recommend reading. You can find more about Shane at thesimpleway.org and redletterchristians.org. Before we bring Shane in, I want to mention that you can go to atacrossroads.net. That's my website, and I will link this episode there with links to all of Shane's books, links to where he blogs, as well as his social media, where I know he would love to connect with you. And I also want to mention my previous two podcast episodes are sort of related to this one. So if you're interested in Shane and you're interested in these topics, I'd encourage you to listen in to last episode, episode 28, with Noel Castellanos. He's the president of the Christian Community Development Association. We talked about living amongst the poor, how to do urban ministry. We talked about mass incarceration, immigration, all kinds of other things, and how to do that in a sustainable sort of way as a minister. The episode before that, talked with Matthew Sorens from World Relief about immigration reform. And what I'm finding with this podcast, it is the Behind the Curtain podcast. It's for people in ministry, of what it's really like to be in ministry, and for those listening to know what it's like for their ministry leaders to be in ministry. I'm also finding there's these topics that are behind the curtain. You have church and the way we do church, but then behind the curtain, biblically, there's lots of these topics that have to do with the heart of God that we never talk about, and I've really enjoyed these last few episodes of getting to expose some of those. With that in mind, also a little bit of cross-promotion to another podcast that two pastor friends of mine started with me. They're both black. I'm white, as you know, and we just started a conversation about race and racial justice and all the race issues going on in our country, so I'd encourage you to check out the Chopping It Up podcast. It's a podcast about race, race, and race. And so, without further ado, we're going to bring Shane in. Full disclosure, at a few technical difficulties with my recording and Skype and all those sorts of things. So what we're going to be picking up is Shane in the middle of his first answer to my question. And my question was essentially, I'm a pastor and I have an established church that I planted when we started. We didn't know what we were getting into, but God put us in a poor neighborhood. And now we do lots of ministry amongst the poor, or I live amongst the poor. And I asked Shane for some advice, put himself in my shoes, put himself in the shoes of a pastor. And how do we shepherd our congregations in a way where we can bring people into ministering amongst the poor without, it's easy, especially for me, to just say truth in a way that isn't loving and people leave the church. At the same time, people might probably are going to leave the church about these sorts of topics. And so I was just asking for that sort of advice from Shane, if he could help me and other pastors who are trying to implement these sorts of principles and this sort of incarnational ministry amongst the poor in our ministry. And so we'll jump in to the middle of that first answer and then the rest of the interview.
For 10 years or so before starting something new, you know, so that you get a good sense of what's going on around you. But I think that we need a united body of Christ, and there's congregations everywhere, but that doesn't mean we always work together. And Jesus's prayer, longest prayer, is that we would be one as God is one, you know, and there's 35,000 different denominations, 35,000. I mean, that's mind boggling, you know, and I mean, even in our neighborhood, we see a lot of little congregations that, could do more together and can do more together than we can on our own, you know? So, I'm encouraged though, cause we, you know, as we've lived here for a while, one of the things that we did was we would visit one congregation together as a neighborhood and as a community, and kind of build relationships with different congregations around us. I'm a big believer in what Dorothy Day said, is our vision shouldn't be about getting bigger and bigger, but growing smaller and smaller. Mm-hmm. And that is actually very consistent with the images of Jesus for the kingdom of God. You know, that they are small images, like mustard seed and yeast, which you can't even really see, you know, light, salt that permeates things. So it is about affecting the world and moving into the world. But I think we're kind of accustomed to the empire's model of triumphalism and colonialism, and you got to come in with the power and the wealth and all of that. And the mega model is very different from the model of Jesus, where God enters the world as a refugee, you know, as the most vulnerable, and consistently joins life on the margins and dies on a cross, you know, which was the absolute most humiliating, horrifying torture of a public execution, you know. So I think that's all what Jesus does. That's our model. So I think that's kind of where I take my cues, you know, as I try to think about it. And Jesus doesn't seem obsessed with growing a mega church, but he seems actually very committed to the few people that he's discipling. And I think when we do that well, it does have impact. And I believe in masses of folks falling in love with Jesus and affecting the world we live in. And I love that in the early church, you do see thousands that come to the faith and get baptized and things like that. But it's really, the gospel is pretty clearly, especially in the early church, is lived out of dinner tables and living rooms, and going to synagogue and worship is a part of our faith, but we sure don't compartmentalize it into an hour or two a week.
Right. Yeah, well, and I certainly don't mean to set that up at all as a trick question. I more ask it as a self-therapy question. Often in these interviews, I get to I think of them as free counseling for me. So I am a pastor, and I also I often feel stuck, is what I mean. So let's say I'm a pastor, and I've read your book, right, and I want to implement these things. How do I do that without getting fired? Or sometimes you just have to get fired. I mean, I wouldn't get fired at my church. I started my church. But I think often a pastor can feel that sort of stuckness where, you know, some of the issues you talk about in your writing, you know, whatever it might be down the gamut, or just really challenging people. Often Christians come to church and they just want to hear Jesus loves you. Okay, now go home. And there's really nothing beyond that that's really challenging us to live by the scriptures. And so I guess as a advice to me and maybe to other pastors out there, it seems like we definitely need pastors who are in these, you know, if you're going to have these, what do you call it? I guess these jobs out there that are leading the church. My heart for myself and for others is that we would lead the church to doing justice work, to living incarnationally. Is there any advice you would give on how we can do that in a way that people will actually hear it? Because I think some of these things, we say them and people will just leave the church, you know, immediately. And that certainly is not a bad thing, and that could happen, and it will happen. But hopefully we can I can say them in a way where people will hear it and change. And so I guess maybe that's a better way for me to ask it, is how can we present these things in a way where people will change rather than just write us off? And maybe as a pastor, I'm saying that with some self-interest in mind, that I don't want to lose my job either. But if I did, then that would be okay.
Yeah, no, I don't think, you know, it's not, I don't have, I'm not here to prescribe how you need to be a pastor, you know. I got my hands full with myself. I can't figure your life out. But but here's what I will say is that, that there are some incredible pastors out there. Yeah. I know them in my neighborhood, but there's some folks that have wrestled with the same thing that you have, like Daniel Hill. He's a pastor in Chicago. Dan Hill, and you're talking to the right people. Noel Castellanos, Leroy Barber, women that are organizing, like Only Love Austin in New York, and there's so many. Lisa Sharon Harper, my sister Christine Cleveland. Like, I think there's a lot of folks that have wisdom on this. And Nadia Boltz Weber is a very traditional Lutheran, well, not traditional, but she's very Lutheran. And, you know, and Francis Chan, you know, is one of those that's been in a big church that's rethought things. But I think one of the things is we want our dinner tables to reflect the kingdom of God. So what, like, I think that affects the congregations and the worship service. So what's just as important is how we live the gospel out the other days of the week, out of our relationships and networks and friendships and where we spend our time. So, I mean, there's some really creative stuff that people have done out there. Like a lot of congregations I'm connected to, for every dollar they spend internally, they give a dollar externally. So, I mean, it just seems a very sensible way to love our neighbor as ourselves. If we're going to put money into our building, we're going to make sure other people have water, you know, in other countries. I mean, that seems like the, you know, a really reasonable thing. So there's a lot of folks that have done compassion funds or Jubilee funds. I've got a whole group of, there's like 7,000 churches now in the Advent conspiracy that are a part of this movement during the Christmas season to reclaim Christmas as a season of compassion, not consumerism, you know, and consumption, and really to reclaim the way that we worship and celebrate Jesus, not just by spending more money and buying stuff, you know, but really doing a powerful work. So I think Advent Conspiracy is a great resource, and there's all kinds of congregations and, you know, CCDA, the Christian Community Development Association. You had Noel on here. Those are great resources, man. And, the PICO network that's organizing congregations around the movement for Black Lives and the Live Free campaign. I mean, there's just massive things happening out there. And I think in particular for white folks in our country right now, we need to be accountable to and listening to other voices of color. And we need to deliberately put ourselves in places where we are a minority as white folks. And you still have to be fairly intentional about that in our country. But that's not something a lot of us do. You know, I think worshiping in spaces where we aren't the majority and we hear other voices and theology, like, is really, really helpful. It's a helpful corrective, you know? So, you know, even in your congregation, building some of those partnerships with other communities where you can, it takes some time to build that trust and relationship, but doing some pulpit exchanges, doing some, you know, events together, like celebrating the kids going back to school and throwing a party together with another congregation that doesn't, you know, isn't the same as yours. Those are great things. I think God smiles anytime the church works together, especially across the things that tend to divide our world.
It reminds me of, well, my original question, I guess, reminds me of the quote you mentioned about John Wesley, where he would say if they didn't kick him out of town after he spoke, he wondered if he'd really preach the gospel. And there's a lot that pastors today need to hear in that. I certainly want to grow in that. And what I'm wondering is, just on a personal level, when you, in your context, it's a little bit different, but I know you talk about in your writing some of the critique you get, some of the, I guess there's worse words than critique, but when people leave you, I guess, or leave, if you're speaking somewhere and people leave or whatever it might be, does that hurt you personally? I mean, are you at a point where you know, and I ask that because it hurts me, and I'm trying to find that balance of how to know that I'm speaking the truth, but I'm doing it in love, and I know I'm going to have friends leave me and people leave my church. But on the other side of it, it's easy for me, the way I'm wired, for my false self to come out and to, it's like all or nothing. I can just be that prophet who is kind of a jerk. And I don't see you doing that, but I know the stuff you're saying, there's people that are not accepting it. And so how do you handle that? And how do you advise maybe a younger folks like myself who want to speak on these issues that know that they're divisive issues?
Well, sometimes what's just as important as what we say is how we say it. Yeah. And I think that this beautiful scriptural admonition to speak the truth in love is really important, because there's a lot of people that are speaking truth, but you don't feel a whole lot of love in it. And there's other people that are talking about love, but it doesn't feel like it has much truth or teeth or justice, you know, in it. And so I think that those got to go together. And you see them together in Jesus. You know, Jesus is absolutely loving those in the margins, and he's also often frustrating those who are, you know, thought they were the center of everything God's doing and had the monopoly on righteousness, you know. And so I think that what is important is what Sister Joan Chittister says: Jesus consistently challenges the chosen and includes the excluded. And so there kind of can be a little bit of both. I think what is in question is if we do frustrate people, who are we frustrating? And are we frustrating the similar folks that were wrestling with the things that Jesus frustrated, you know? And the fact is, like, most of my meanest letters come from Christians.
Yeah.
And some of my heartwarming letters are from non-Christians that have said, I had pretty much given up on Christianity, but I always knew there was more, and I've never given up on Jesus, you know? And so I think that's like, that those are interesting conversations that we need to be a part of. So it's never my goal to frustrate or tick somebody off. But I even think of like when the rich ruler comes to Jesus and Jesus tells him he needs to sell everything he has and give it to the poor. And he walks away with his head down. It says very specifically and beautifully that Jesus looked at him and loved him. So I still think that he walked away feeling loved. He still chose his own kind of self-absorbed world and possessions and all of that. But I think that that becomes really important, is the posture at which we come from. And frankly, I'm really encouraged because I see Jesus like building bridges with all kinds of people, like having dinner with a Roman tax collector and a zealot. I mean, zealots killed tax collectors for fun on weekends. You know, I mean, this would be like having, kind of anarchists in the streets, like together with stockbrokers on Wall Street, like trying to figure out how do we become a new creation? How can we totally be oriented around the values of Jesus? And so I think that that's beautiful. And we've always got to leave room for the redemptive work of Jesus. So when I was in Texas, this guy came up and he said, I'm a redneck, man, I got to tell you. And he said, but I've been reading your stuff and it's messed me up. I'm a recovering redneck, so pray for me, you know? And I love that because I'm in dialogue right now with all kinds of people around the death penalty. And I'm finding in other issues, but particularly the death penalty, two governors that would be considered very big proponents of the death penalty, we've been able to exchange some letters with, you know? And so I really want to be not preaching to the choir. I want to be leaving room for God to surprise me with new friendships and folks that, like me, are a work in progress and are able to constantly ask new questions.
If listeners want to speak out against the death penalty, how do we do that?
Well, it's good timing. That was a good question because we just like this week we released a video, a call to end the death penalty that's on YouTube. And it's on all my social media too. There's three really specific ways that I suggest. And one of them is that, is to vote for life and to tell everybody that we know in three states in particular, Nebraska, California, and Oklahoma, the death penalty is actually on the ballot. So people in those states are deciding whether the death penalty has a future in their states. That's a big deal. So I think we're supporting the local movements in those states. You know, not everybody lives in those states. So a couple other things we're doing is a Go Public campaign with the hashtag Go Public. It's estimated that there's only over 90 million people that are against the death penalty in America. And so there's a campaign 90 million strong that's trying to create a groundswell of folks that will go public and, you know, in a respectful way, but that will be very clear about the fact that we want to abolish the death penalty in this country. And so we've got some celebrities, but I think we also need pastors and faith leaders. So I think the people that, write our worship songs and that write some of the books that are in Christian bookstores, we need to ask them to come out on this issue because it's one of those things that like is much bigger than just the death penalty. I mean, it raises all kinds of questions about our racial history and the racial bias of the death penalty system. Cases like Dwayne Buck that are before the Supreme Court right now, where part of his sentencing was based on absolutely scandalous evidence that said black folks are more likely to be violent than white folks. And he was considered a future danger, despite, you know, all kinds of other, it just mind boggling that we're still thinking about this. So I think, like, we got to really encourage folks, because the death penalty, what's unique about it too, is that it has survived in America, not in spite of Christians, but because of us. If it weren't for Christians, we wouldn't have the death penalty. I mean, 85% of executions are happening in the Bible Belt. This year, it's pretty much Texas and Georgia, where Christians are very concentrated. So we need some courage in these places to really come out about it and to learn about it. You know, a lot of people haven't thought a lot about it, but there's so much at stake. Today, as we're doing this interview, there's a man sentenced to die in a matter of hours in Georgia tonight. You know, so I think every time we do the death penalty, we kind of reinforce the very evil that we're trying to rid the world of. And that's what, you know, I've been really insisting is violence is the disease, not the cure. You know, it's the problem, not the solution. And the last thing is in January, it's the anniversary of the 40th, anniversary of the first execution since the reconstitution of the death penalty. And so it's often called the first modern era execution, which was by firing squad 40 years ago. So a bunch of us are going to converge on the Supreme Court steps and vigil and pray and have a public witness asking the Supreme Court and our country to abolish the death penalty on January 17th. And I'll have more information about how people can sign up for that really soon.
Yeah, I will link to all that I post this as well for listeners who are checking out at acrossroads.net. That video sounds very helpful. Thank you for that.
Yeah, great.
I want to switch gears a little bit. This is something that, as I'm 33 and I'm a young pastor, I've seen both sides of, and actually the reason I reached out to you for this interview is I've seen you as someone who has become very well known within Christianity, which is a subculture that worships celebrities. You say in Irresistible Revolution, the strange thing is people also have a celebrity fetish. I can't tell you how many starry-eyed young people come up to me and ask for an autograph or to tell me I'm awesome. And just frankly, I've struggled with this. I've just unsubscribed from certain Christian magazines because I feel there's just lust inside of me that wants that when I see these ads and these articles and things like that. So first off, what is our deal? What is our deal? Why in Christianity do we worship celebrities? Why do we long for that so much?
Well, it's one of those things that seems to me it's a part of the human condition that is not just uniquely Christian, but I mean, half the world gets infatuated with things like the Kardashians, or, you know, I think like what we can see in the Trump phenomenon. Mm-hmm. And I say the Trump phenomena because it's not just about a person. There's something, unfortunately, much deeper going on in this election season. And I think we can see what happens when we as a country make idols, and I don't use that word lightly, idols out of things like fame, wealth, and power. Like Trump kind of is a natural outgrowth of that, you know. So I think as I think of the Beatitudes of Jesus, they're so different. They're almost the antithesis of the things that we have come to adore in America. And the things that win an election, you know, like blessed are the meek. You know, not many people are talking about blessing the meek. I mean, we love the ambitious, the go-getters, you know, like blessed are the poor. There's a lot of people talking about the middle class and the rich, but blessed are the most vulnerable. You know, it's why scripture talks so much about the widows and the orphans, the most vulnerable. But blessed are the pure in heart. I mean, there's one, you know, the peacemakers, the merciful. We constantly hear rhetoric of we will have no mercy on evildoers, you know, like all of this. So I think like we've got to reorient ourselves around Jesus. And when Jesus becomes the one that we adore, and the one that we often become like those that we adore. You know, if you hang out with narcissistic people, you become self-absorbed. You know, if you hang out with people that are constantly addicted to shopping, you probably become more that way. You know, if you hang out with generous people, you become more generous. So I think both staying deeply embedded, or as scripture says, abiding in Christ, like dwelling within Christ, so that that Christ affects us, you know, that affects the way that we think and react to violence, affects the way that we laugh at commercials and the fact that someone's trying to tell us happiness can be purchased. And we know Jesus said, like, consider the lilies and the sparrows. You know, even Solomon in all of his splendor wasn't clothed like these, you know. So I think it gives us a different imagination. But I think we also have to have a community that reinforces that, what sociologists call a plausibility structure. You know, we need folks that are reinforcing these values because they are countercultural. And the tides of our culture are overwhelming if we're just a bunch of lone individuals. So I think that's where community becomes so important, and holy habits, you know, like some of these ancient practices of the church we've got to rediscover. Things like fasting. Why would you go without food? I mean, that's different, you know. But part of that is because it helps us identify that we've got deeper hungers than just physical hunger. You know, we've got deeper longings. And it also helps us identify with those who are hungry, not because they're fasting or by choice, but because there's millions of people that are dying of starvation. So I think those are all things that almost become like spiritual soul exercises, you know, and things like fasting and prayer. Like, they're not always things you get excited about. You know, I don't always get excited about going for my 5-mile run, but as I do it, I feel myself getting healthier and breathing better. And I think we need exercises for our soul as well. And, you know, we've written this project called Common Prayer that is a lot about trying to cultivate those holy habits. And it's out on a free app now for it's available for free, Common Prayer. And it's, I think we're coming out with an Android version of that too and stuff. But yeah, I mean, those are all kind of tools that we've tried to put together to help us become healthier people. And things like worshiping together and the Eucharist and all those things like communion, you know, these are all parts of, I think, how we reinforce the fact that we are different. You know, we're a contrast culture in the world. We're living a different story than some of the dominant values of our culture. And that's why I also like pointing to the Amish and some of the Anabaptist traditions, because they can help us with that. You know, not that everybody's going to, you know, go horse and buggy on us. But, you know, I think we can say, like, there's some wisdom in thinking, like, do I really want a TV? You know, like, I keep my phone generally on airplane mode because I don't want it constantly controlling my presence with people, you know. So I think there's a lot of things we need to do to kind of keep our essence and not get distracted.
That's awesome. And that Common Prayer app and book sounds awesome. I just learned about that in reading the 10th anniversary edition recently of Irresistible Revolution, and I'm super excited to jump into that. In fact, I laughed because you mentioned Sybil Towner in your book, and she's one of my spiritual mentors of mine through these retreats that I'm doing, and she helps me with a lot of the Common Prayer sort of practices. So
she's a shining light, man. She's amazing. A good one. I lived with her for a little while when I was out at Willow Creek, and she came to my wedding. She ended, so
incredible. I just was hanging out with her last week at one of our retreats, and
well, send her my love.
I will. She is just a super loving person. That's awesome. So I'm looking forward to digging into the Common Prayer book. I've got one more question for you, Shane. I'm married. I've been married 12 years. You and your wife, you met after you were engaged in all of this. By all this, I mean living amongst the poor, going to Iraq, being an activist, all these sorts of things. I'm not throwing my wife under the bus here. I'm asking a general question, but because we
for a friend.
Yeah, for a friend. That's right, for a friend. We do live in a poor neighborhood already, so I can have that on the record. But what advice do you have, if you have any? Maybe you don't. But for a married couple where one of the spouses, it could be the husband or the wife, wants to live as an ordinary radical and wants to do these things, and maybe the other one doesn't. The other one is, you know, wanting to live safe and consumeristic and those sorts of things. It does remind me a lot of the idea, the gift of singleness, and how there is more freedom there. But for married couples, one of them reads your book, the other one is not interested. Any advice at all for that person?
Well, first of all, I don't want to get too into your life. But I will say that, a friend told me, a friend gave me some good advice when I was thinking about being single, and I was actually committed to a year of celibacy when I met my wife, like singleness with the intention of possibly being single for my life. And, so I was being mentored by a monk, and not the best timing when I connected with Katie, but we wrote letters for 6 months. So we didn't even, we wrote letters back and forth, and we got to know each other, and I'm delighted. I mean, I think that there's so many things I learned from singleness, but there's also so many things I learned from marriage. And my friend said, you got to kind of decide if you're going to be a master pianist, or if you're going to be a marathon runner. Like, they're two very different things. So like, once you become decide you're going to be a marathon runner, don't even look at the piano again, you know? So I think that there's a wisdom in that. So I don't ever look back and think, oh man, I wonder what life would have looked like if I was single. Like, I love being married, and I'm committed to that, you know? And I also I do think that the things that have radicalized us can also radicalize others. So the best thing that we can do is not try to skip some steps in this process, but go on a journey together, you know, to experience and relationships with folks, and things like the people that have changed us change others. And the spirit that's at work in us is at work in everybody. And so we don't have to feel like it's our job to make them more like us, or, you know, our version of what faithful discipleship looks like. I think we invite each other to listen to Jesus, but it is, the relationships become important too, you know, where we put our feet, sometimes it determines so much. So, when we experience racism, living in a neighborhood where we see that, when we experience police misconduct and things like that, I think all those things begin to kind of radicalize us. So I think it is important to move together and to have experiences together that are formative for us, you know? And that's been true, not just my wife, but my family too. As my mom came up here, from East Tennessee, and began to experience things that were so different for her, but it's put a fire in her bones now. And she doesn't do what I do, but she's organizing all kinds of amazing stuff with vulnerable families in East Tennessee. And she's gone into prisons with me. And, you know, and so I think there's a whole lot of different things. And my wife right now, she's in the school next to us, and she's decided she wants to get her teaching certificate. And she's, she's someone that teaches me a ton, because I get these big ideas, but she kind of teaches me, you know, reminds me of Mother Teresa's words that we do, you know, it's not about doing great things, but small things with great love. Love one person well. So Katie spent an entire year with a 9-year-old, you know, catching her up to where she needed to be in school, like 6 hours a day, every day, you know, and I love that. So I think we celebrate that, you know. And I also don't think, like, I totally don't buy into this idea that, like, we've got to compromise our radical living when we become married or something. You know, I think every relationship's a little different, but like, there's some give and take. But like, I gave up stuff too. Like, when my wife came in, she said, we don't need an air conditioner. I had an air conditioner before I got married. You know, she got rid of the microwave. I had a microwave. She's like, no, we don't. We're doing the slow food revolution, you know? And so I sometimes joke that I became Amish after I got married, you know, but I like got rid of all kinds of stuff. We still don't have a TV, you know, cause like, we kind of agreed on some of the stuff that was unnecessary for us, you know? But part of that is Katie's teaching in a school right now that doesn't have air conditioning. It's 95 degrees or more in this school, in our neighborhood, with hundreds of kids, you know, that are. And so I think there's a sense of solidarity. But so it's just as much about kind of being present with those. And it's less about the like external decisions. I think that's more of an internal journey, you know, but bless you, man. And I think keep surrounding yourselves with other folks like Sybil Towner and people that are on that journey, but with your wife too. Yeah. You know, I think for a long time, we wouldn't allow people to visit here without their spouses, because as they visited the Simple Way, they began to kind of take journeys ahead of where their partners were. And so I think we got to, you're united your life together, you know, take the journey together. And even if that means we go slower, but we go deeper together.
That is very, very, very helpful to me. My wife will agree. She'll say you need to listen to some of that going slower stuff. So Shane, man, this has been super, super helpful for me.
Yeah, man.
I know for listeners, just keep up the great work. I mean, you already know this, but I'm one of those people with the tears in my eyes, you know, saying that, yes, I knew there was more than this. I'm one of those. And so I just say thank you. As a pastor, I'm one of those. And God is doing an awesome work in me, and he's using you as a part of it. So
sweet, dude. I'm sorry I was so hard on you in the beginning with the pastor thing. You know, like, I'll send you the bill for that therapy part in the beginning, but no, I'll be praying for you and cheering you on. I'll see you on January 17th on the steps of the Supreme Court.
Hey, you know,
all right?
Give my wife a shout out and say, let him go. Let him go to that. Let him be. Let him be courageous, and he'll be safe, and it'll be fine. Let him go. I won't say his name.
Only go to jail for 2 days.
That's,
yeah,
right. It's no big deal. Just tell her, let him go, and I'll be there.
Awesome.
All right, brother. Have an awesome day. Thanks so much, Shane.
Bless you.
All right, brother. That was Shane Claiborne. You can read more about Shane at thesimpleway.org, redletterchristians.org. Shane and I literally could talk for hours. But the amount of knowledge and experience that that guy has, I strongly recommend you read The Irresistible Revolution. Goes through his experiences living with Mother Teresa, his experience working at Willow Creek Church, his experiences going to Iraq, literally in the middle of the bombing of Baghdad. He's in Iraq with these Iraqi families, being a Christian peacemaker. It's incredible. And I don't know how old exactly Shane is. I'm terrible at guessing that sort of thing. I'm 33. I'm going to say he's probably 40, something like that. Hope he's not listening to that part. I say, and if you're younger than 40, Shane, it's only because of all your wisdom that I called you that, not for any other reason. But literally his amount of wisdom, it's found in those experiences most of us don't have. And literally just a guy looking at Jesus's teaching saying, what if we live like that? What if we live like that? And to be able to read that as a pastor and then to look at the church and say, wow, we're not really living like that. And it's not that Shane is the example of how to live like that. Jesus is the example of how to live like that. And so I really, really recommend that listeners, if you're not familiar with Shane's writings, to check them out, to read Irresistible Revolution as a start. It's sort of his biography almost, and through these issues that he talks about, and you will be a little overwhelmed with, you know, things like mass incarceration, which we've talked about with Noel Castellanos last episode a little bit, and you'll go through the issues of the local urban community, the issues of war, of all the people in Iraq that are affected by war, and how the kingdom of God it's bigger than a country's borders, and it'll challenge some of those paradigms that you have. But in that, Shane does a great job of helping someone like me. I struggle with discouragement over these things. I look at my neighborhood and I say, man, why do they keep doing drugs? Why don't they care about Jesus when I tell them about Jesus? And I get discouraged. And he talks about having the glimpse of the promised land. And once you have a glimpse of it, you just can't get that taste out of your mouth. And the kingdom is small, and so it's not going to take over the way that an empire would take over. It's going to be like a mustard seed, and it happens in small ways. And that's what I love about this podcast, you listening, however many people are listening. It's a matter of us each being a part of that mustard seed of kingdom work. That might mean you move into the inner city. I'd encourage you to do that, or you move in amongst the poor, whatever that looks like in your context. But there's many other ways that you can live out this mission as well in small ways. But this stuff is all in the Bible. I feel often when I hear about these types of things, living out the kingdom principles of the world, it feels like one of the prophets in the Old Testament talking to one of the kings about the injustices of the land, and usually the kings didn't listen. And my hope is that we listen, because God is speaking, and together we can do this. We can do this in community. We can do this as the church. Jesus gave us the church, for better or worse, and there's hope in that. There's hope in what Jesus wants to accomplish through his word. This is not a new teaching. It's a very old teaching. It's 2,000 years old. So check out atacrossroads.net, and you will find all the links to Shane's social media, to his books, to the YouTube video about ending the death penalty that he mentioned. I'll link to the Common Prayer app as well. You can find Shane at thesimpleway.org and redletterchristians.org. This wraps up episode 29 of the Behind the Curtain podcast. Until next time, I will see you behind the curtain.
Well, you can cry. You can cry. That won't do you no good. Well, I went down to the crossroads. Everybody just passed by. Woo! All right, come on. Thank you.